Now tonight we're going to get right down to the nitty-gritty of New Testament evangelism, and shall we turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in all parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now would you turn over just a page, and we'll read the last verse of that same chapter. These early Christians, they were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now God will bless to us the reading of the Bible. When we read the book of the Acts, there is one thing we must remember, that the apostles and the early Christians in themselves were not superhuman men. For instance, if you look at the scriptures carefully, you will find that all the apostles and those disciples who followed the Lord Jesus failed him horribly. And you will remember that there were four or five features connected with their failure. First of all, they had theological failure. They never did cotton on to the fact that the Lord Jesus was going to die, he was going to be buried, and that he was going to be raised again. In fact, the enemies of the Lord, the Pharisees, they knew more about his death, burial, and resurrection than his own disciples. So that when the Lord Jesus actually died upon the cross, the early disciples felt that the bottom of their world had fallen out. Now that was a bad admission. Because we know that the heart of Christianity is to be found in that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And those early disciples never really gripped that fact until after the resurrection. Secondly, they had social problems. If you read the accounts of the four gospels, you will discover just a week before the Lord Jesus died, on three occasions they were caught arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus gave an object lesson. He took a little child and put him in the midst. And that's the first time in Scripture a divine person actually stood out of the center to allow a little child to take his place. And then turning to those disciples, he said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, don't talk about the greatest. Make sure you're in and you're childlike. Again, you will remember that they all failed devotionally. In fact, their leader, who was the Apostle Peter, let down his Lord with a few nasty swear words. And more than that, with an oath. Now, quite frankly, that was diabolical. And we read in Scripture, they all forsook him and fled, every single one of them. And quite frankly, if I may repeat, if you had seen those men on that resurrection evening and you looked through the lattice as they were in that upper room, and someone said to you, "See that group of people there, is going to use them to shake the whole of the Roman world," you just wouldn't believe it. But it happened. And that is why, no matter how weak, how confused some of God's people might be, if we're willing to be broken, God can still use us. And to me, that's a wonderful blessing. And then I want you to remember that the Lord came to them, reestablished them, restored them in love, and then gave them the biggest program ever. He told them that they were, first of all, to begin at Jerusalem, the very place where they crucified the Lord. The hardest place in the world to preach the gospel at this particular time is Jerusalem. And it's always been the hardest place, and always will be, until their eyes are divinely opened by the Lord, when they shall look upon him whom they had pierced. But that's where they had to begin. Then they had to move out to Judea. And Judea was the place where the Lord Jesus came under terrible persecution. And when he gave them that program, you can almost imagine them raising their eyes in surprise. Then he told them after Judea they were to go to Samaria. Now, quite frankly, any Orthodox Jew found it hard even to walk through Samaria. He says, "You're to go to Samaria." And then, would you believe it, he said after that, to the uttermost part of the earth. Supposing now someone gave you a program like that and said, "Begin at Toowoomba, then move right the way through Queensland, then right the way through Australia, then right the way through the world." Perhaps, if I may use my old Cockney parlance, we would be saying, or I would be saying, "You must be joking." But you see, that was the program the Lord gave them. Now, how did they fulfill that program? Well, they did. And remember, they fulfilled that program when they were moving no faster than Noah on a boat, and they were moving no faster than Adam on a horse. And yet within 40 years, they shook the whole of the Roman world. Within 40 years. How did they do it? They had the word of God and they preached it in the mighty power of the Spirit. And beloved, the Lord can do it again, even in these last days. For it's the same word, the same gospel, and the same Holy Spirit. Now, what we want to know tonight is simply this. What are the four major features in New Testament evangelism? Well, the first is, we need the people. It's no good preaching the gospel to the saints. We used to say in London, it's no good fishing in a fried fish shop. They're all caught and well kippered. And you see, if we are going to really reach the people, we've got to get among the people. Now that is vital. We need the people. But how are we going to get the people? Now we've got to discuss that tonight. Secondly, after getting the people, we need the power. You see, we need back that rushing mighty wind. We need again the cloven tongue of fire, that which penetrates and reaches right into the heart of men. We need the power. Having got the power, then we need praise. You see, if you go through the book of the Acts, they weren't miserable Christians. They didn't have faces like an undertaker. And some of them smile. But if you go through the book of the Acts, they're praising God, having favor with the people. Now we must look carefully at that praise, because that is vital if we're going to win souls for the Lord. And then lastly, they had priestly participation. There's a little verse in Acts chapter 2 that I love. It says, Peter standing up with the 11. Not the 11 standing up with Peter, but Peter standing up with the 11. They knew how to preach the gospel together. Now, if we can get all those things together within a half an hour, I'm sure the Lord will bless us. Now, the people. First of all, if we are going to really receive the people, and if we're going to get the people, we must understand their condition. Now the man who is not saved, he is without Christ, he is without God, and he is without hope. Now I can't go through those three things, I just take without God. What does that mean? He gets up in the morning and he goes through his bathroom hygiene totally without God. He comes down and he eats his breakfast, he says goodbye to his wife and family, and he goes to work without God. Think of it. He's working, and sometimes his work is very dangerous, and constantly eternity is very near him, but his without God. He comes home at night and sits down and switches on the television and he watches the program, all without God. 11 o'clock at night, he goes to sleep, and all the time he's sleeping, he's without God. He goes through life for a month, for a year, for 10 years, 20 years. He reaches his retirement, and then he becomes an old man. He sits in the chair, his heart ceases to function without God. And he's buried without God. The tragedy of it, the awfulness of it. And they're the people we're to reach. Without God, without Christ, without hope. But then we must look at the cost of this great salvation. When we stand back and think of it, really, my dear friends, the mind seems to stagger. Man's state is so precarious that he's not only without God, but he's with sin. That sin has made him dead toward God, and he's under eternal judgment. If we could have a peep into hell tonight, and if we could hear the cries of the lost, all of us would be totally transformed concerning our zeal for the lost. When you think at this moment, dear friends, there are millions of people in outer darkness and in untold agony of soul, in a realm of total separation from God, surely that should cause us to weep. And when you think that even our own boys and girls, children that we have brought into the world, in our own family, could spend an eternity without Christ and without God, really, it's heart-moving and mind-boggling, even the facts. Now, those facts have got to grip us if we're going to see this hall packed with people. But when we consider the cost, I was only sitting down thinking about this, that God, in His infinite love, gave His only begotten Son. Think of it. Think of that. Such was the danger of mankind that God, in His love, gave His only begotten Son. Think of that. Think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that kept on saying when He was here upon earth, "Mine hour has not yet come." It was the hour of His death. And when that hour came, He willingly went to the cross. And on that cross, not only took responsibility for the sin of the world, but took the responsibility for the judgment of the sin of the world, so that the righteous wrath of God fell on Him. Now, my dear friends, when that grips us, it will move us. It will move us to do something. But more than that, when we consider that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so that the Lord Jesus is more alive than anyone in this building, again, that is completely outside the realm of our human thinking. For instance, if you look at the world's religion, they have their prophets, and some of them were good men. But all their prophets lived, and they died, and many of them have their burial places where people go for a pilgrimage. But look at the difference of Christianity. Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. Not only did He claim to be the Son of God, He demonstrated that He was a perfect man. And not only did He demonstrate that, but He hung upon a Roman gibbet for the sins of the world. And God has raised Him from the dead. Think of it. The wonder and the glory of it. And not only has God raised Him from the dead, but there's a man in the glory that has all power and all authority. And He longs not only to forgive sins, but to renew people in the power of the Spirit. Now, what a message. Now, my dear friends, when that grips your heart, you want to do something. You won't just come and listen to the gospel and get an enjoyment. You want to bring someone with you. Why? Because you have felt something of the impact of Calvary. Now, something else we need. Not only to understand the condition of the people, not only to understand the infinite cost of salvation, but to have a concern. Now, would you mind if I ask you a question? And would you take it seriously? When did you last, in your own room, as you were kneeling before God, weep over the perishing souls of Toowoomba? You say, "Do we need to do that, Peter?" Let me put it to you like this. If you had someone that you loved, and this is a jagged illustration, and they came from the hospital after an X-ray, and they quietly said to you, "I've got cancer of the liver. I'm inoperable." How would you feel? my dear friends, it would hit you like that. And then you saw that body waste away. Until on the deathbed they were just a bundle of bones. You would weep. My dear friends, I want to say this to you in love. A soul on the road to hell is 1,000 times worse than someone dying with cancer. Oh, the horrors of a soul in hell for eternity. And therefore there comes a moment in our experience when it grips us. And this is how it gripped the apostle. First of all, he saw the terror of the Lord. And that caused him to. And then he saw the love of Christ. And that constrained him, like a malarial fever gripping his body. That's the way to fill a hole. Can I speak to my own heart? Is this that I will ever lose that compassion? The moment as a preacher you lose that compassion for souls, your preaching becomes mechanical. And may it be, dear friends, that all of us will get a real touch tonight, so that our hearts are moved, so that we'll go out and speak to our friends and endeavor to bring them. Now, is it possible for us to see the hall full of people, full of unsaved people, and no one to be saved? Yes. I've seen it over and over again. For instance, not long ago in Scotland, we finished a mission where approximately nearly 200 people who were unsaved attended the mission, and not one was saved, as far as we know. And over again, we've seen a hall filled with people for a fortnight, and no one saved. You see, we need the people, and we need power. You see, souls are saved in an atmosphere where God is. Now, of course, no preacher can bring that power with him. So then, when we go to the book of the Acts, we find this. When he gave them the program, he also told them they needed the power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, the power came. And you will notice it came in a twofold way. First of all, it came in the form of a rushing mighty wind. Now, when you go through the scriptures, you will find that there is such a thing as a rushing wind. Then you will find in scripture there is a mighty wind. But this is the only time in scripture you read of a sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And it filled the house. And when you see and feel that wind filling the house, then you realize that God is present and God's power is manifested. Now that's what we need. And then you will notice the Holy Spirit came upon them, not as a rushing mighty wind, but came in the form of cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now please note this, there are two fillings. There's the filling of the house, and there's the filling of the individual. Now what really brings blessing is the filling of the house with that divine presence of the Spirit of God. If you go through the book of the Acts, you will hear the sound of that rushing mighty wind almost in every chapter. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, And they cry out publicly, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And we read that there were 3,000 souls saved and baptized. And this is the great problem. How did they baptize 3,000 souls on one day? They must have been all at it. And what a wonderful privilege that work was, to see all those people swept in. When you come to the third and the fourth chapter, because of the healing of a lame man, Peter preaches at the gate called Beautiful, and 5,000 men are swept in. What was the secret? The rushing mighty wind. When you come to the fourth chapter, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. What was it? It was the power of the rushing mighty wind. When you come to the eighth chapter, Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ to them, and the whole city believed. What was it? It was the rushing mighty wind. Again in the ninth chapter, if you were alive in the time of the apostle, and someone said to you, who is the last person you would ever imagine to be a Christian, you would say, "Saul of Tarsus." The rushing mighty wind operated, and that man was swept into the kingdom. You come to the 10th chapter, as Peter preached, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word of God, and the Gentiles were swept into the kingdom. Now we must ask ourselves the question. Is the Holy Spirit the same? Even as I put that question to you, there's a sense of error in the question. We know that the divine Godhead cannot change. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's the same. The Word of God is the same. The Gospel is the same. But why aren't we seeing the mighty power of the Spirit? Because of hindrances. See, we dealt with the subject, didn't we, on a Sunday afternoon, "Grieve not the Spirit." Now we're going to look at another subject, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesy." Now what does it mean to quench the Spirit? There are three connotations in Scripture. First of all, it means to put water on an intense flame. And the devil's fire brigade is constantly doing that. You see, the Holy Spirit sometimes is seen as a fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And you see, the enemy wants to water down the fire. But when we come to John's Gospel, we find that the Lord Jesus said, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the second thing about quenching is this: it hinders and obstructs an upflow. And then when you come to John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, "Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," and therefore the hindrances, the quenching of the Spirit, means to dam an outflow. And beloved, that's our problem all over the world. The Holy Spirit is being quenched. Therefore, if we're going to see a mighty work of the Holy Spirit, there must be cleansing among the people of God. Can I give you a case in point? We were having a mission in the north of England. I won't mention the name of the place because there is a particular sin that's going to be observed, and I do not want to gossip about a brother that's been beautifully restored to the Lord. And although a good number was coming every night, and the meetings looked very, very good and refreshing, there was obviously a lack of blessing. And one night it was very strange. The Lord led me to speak on the subject of Achan's sin. Now, quite frankly, I have never spoke on Achan's sin in my life. I have mentioned it once or twice, but I've never actually took the subject Achan's sin. And I only spoke approximately 25 minutes and I closed the service. There would be approximately 250 to 300 people in the congregation, and may I say this as factually as I can, 250 and 300 people left the service shaking my hand, almost grumbling at me. Good night. Good night. Good night. And when I went home, I felt terribly depressed. The brother who I was staying with was a godly elder, and he said, "Peter, we were with you all the way until tonight. But that was a terrible address." I spent the night waiting on God, weeping in his presence. I suppose I did have a little grumble, saying, "Lord, that was the message you gave me, and look at the response." The following night I went to the local church. There were only half the Christians in the prayer meeting, and the building was only half filled. And so I preached the gospel, and then right at the end of the meeting, one brother who was a leading teacher came to me and said, "Brother Peter, I'm the Achan." And I felt very pleased. I thought, someone has received the message. I said, "That's lovely, brother. You're the first person that has accepted the message." But he said, "Would you call the elders?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Would you call the elders? And I want you there." So I asked the brethren to come, and we went into a little room. And then he broke down. And he led a woman to the Lord in another part of the town. And that spiritual contact became a physical contact. And for 5 years he had been living in sin. And as he broke down and wept, there was a knock on the door. And I was called out. And I'm so glad I was called out. Two people were seeking the Lord. And the moment that sin was dealt with, the blessing started to come. Beloved, can I ask some questions before we start the gospel mission? Are there two brethren not speaking together? Put it right. Is there someone living in a private moral sin? Deal with it. Are there two sisters not speaking to each other? Is there someone here and you've been so glued to the television you've lost your love for the scriptures and the Lord? Let's deal with problems. Is there someone even here tonight that's not reading the scriptures and having a quiet time with their Lord? It's all gone. Let's deal with these problems. You see, we can't condemn sin in the lives of others and condone, for the street can receive conviction. So can you set point? We need the power. Now, what happens when the power comes? First of all, there's a conviction of sin. Now, no conviction. He can bring the scriptures that relate to conviction, but no preacher can bring conviction. And beloved, forgive my excitement and my emotion when I say this. Need conviction of sin. Now, when the Spirit of God has cleansed the sanctuary, then he can work in conviction. And when conviction comes, sin becomes personal and painful and problematic. So that in the congregation, you will see people becoming God conscious, sin conscious. Now that's the work of the Spirit. Secondly, no preacher can bring revelation. He might preach the cross every night, but unless the Lord says, "Let there be light," it's all darkness. And when the Spirit of God is beginning to move, light comes. In fact, sometimes you see it flashed on the faces of the people. And then when the moment comes when you call people to repentance and faith, you will see blessing. Now I believe this with all my heart. Some of our boys and girls that we have wept over, and I know how you feel, I've got one son that's still not saved. I know how you feel. And you've wept over them. And they seem unmoved. When the church is cleansed and purged, and the Spirit flowing ungrieved and unhindered, you will see them coming under conviction. Then you will see divine revelation. And then we shall see the work completed in the Lord Jesus. Then some of you that have prayed for your neighbours for a long while, somehow you will see them coming. And you'll see the conviction. And you'll see the revelation. Of course, in some cases there will be total rejection. You can reject conviction and you can reject revelation. But in other cases, we shall see acceptance. And it's the most wonderful thing to look out over a congregation and stand still and see God moving there, God moving there, God moving there, God moving there. Why? The Spirit of God is acting. And that is why we need the people, then we need conviction, and we need the power of the Spirit. But with that, we need praise. Now you say, why do we need praise in a gospel meeting? It's absolutely vital. We need praise because the objective of the gospel is the glory of God. Now can I say that again? The main objective of gospel preaching is for the glory of God. Let him that glory, glory in the Lord. And therefore, these early Christians, when they received another language, before Peter preached, they were speaking out the wonderful works of God. It must have been wonderful to have seen it. Here was a Galilean, and I've been reading Edersheim on the background of the scripture, and he tells me that the Galileans were the Cockneys of the East. Now, when I heard that, I was none too pleased with it. But in other words, they had an unfortunate guttural brogue, and therefore you could tell a Galilean a mile off. It was said of the Apostle Peter, "Behold, his speech bewrayeth him." And yet these men, who were not natural linguists, were speaking out in other languages the wonderful works of God. It must have been wonderful to have seen it. One person would be speaking of the wonderful works of God in creation. Another would be speaking of the wonderful works of God due to the Levitical offerings as they represented the Lord Jesus. Another person would be speaking out the wonderful works of the cross, the wonderful works of the resurrection. You see, they were praising God. Now, when God's people begin to praise, they not only have born-again hearts, but note this, they have born-again faces. And we do need that, you know. praising God, having favor with the people. Secondly, when we praise God and worship the Lamb, man is in obscurity. Let him that glory in the Lord. You see, when the Apostle Paul preached, he obviously put all his ability on the cross, and he stood before the people in weakness, so that the excellency and the power may be of God and not of man. So when we pray, man falls into the background. And when we praise and worship God, the world gets the overflow. They were praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now may we be a praising people. And then lastly, they had priestly participation. Peter stood up with the 11. I must hurry because my time has almost concluded. First of all, I want you to note they were all there. Not Peter standing up with 7. Peter standing up with the 11. You see, dear friends, we function as a body. And everyone is absolutely essential to be in the place. If one member of my body was missing, the whole body would feel it. And when someone who could be there is not there, the whole body feels it. They were all there. Peter standing up with the 11. Now that's vital. They were not only all there, they were all filled. Now to me that's beautiful. In fact, if you make this a little wider than the 11, every single sister, every single brother in that upper room where the Holy Spirit came was filled with the Spirit. So you can see they were speaking out the wonderful works of God because they were filled with the Spirit, and Peter was standing up with those who were all filled. Now, sometimes before a gospel meeting, there's a prayer meeting, and you often hear the brethren praying, Lord, fill the preacher with the Spirit. That's right. Lord, blot out the preacher. That's right. I've heard them say in Scotland, Lord, crucify him tonight. Amen. But wouldn't it be better if we all said, Lord, fill us all. Blot us all out. Crucify every one of us. Because you are as important as the preacher. Peter, standing up with the 11. And then lastly, they were all with him. Now there's a divine art in preaching the gospel with the preacher. Sometimes when you look over a congregation, all kinds of things you see. In fact, in some places, on one or two occasions, I noticed that the Christians were bored whilst the unsaved were listening. That was wrong, wasn't it? But Peter standing up with the 11, they were all with him. And that meant when he stood up and said, we are not drunk with wine, seeing this is but the third hour of the day, inwardly they were saying, Amen. With him. Then he got to a point where he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Amen. All with him. When he got to that point, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders and signs, perhaps some said quietly, Hallelujah. With him. All with him. When he got to that serious point, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. You can see them dropping their heads saying, True, all with him. And then when he got to the end of the message, this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Amen. All with him. You know, years ago you used to hear amen in a gospel meeting. South End, Coleman Street, saw mighty movements of the Spirit. And in my young days, when I first started to preach, I used to go there. And I always went early because it was lovely to go to the back room where there would be 40 men, all on their knees. I wish I took a photograph of them. It was sacred. And there they would be on their knees, and they would hit the old chair as they were pleading with God for souls to be saved. And before you went on the platform, you knew God was going to work. And as you were preaching the gospel all over the congregation, you would hear, amen. Praise the Lord. The Spirit of God was moving in power. Oh, to see those days back again, all with him. And therefore Peter stood up with the 11, and what a joy they had to lead those hundreds and hundreds of people to the Lord Jesus. Now I'm going to use my imagination and close. I'm going to imagine that everyone has been touched tonight. And you're going to say, Lord, during that mission, give me one soul. And I am going to imagine one nervous sister. She invites her neighbor, perhaps for the first time. We've got some special meetings. Would you like to come one night? Well, I'm very busy. I don't think I can come. But you go again the second time. You don't think I'm pushing, but I would love you to come to the meeting. All right. I'll come on Thursday. And you bring someone and you sit next to them. The saints have been cleansed and purged. The Spirit of God is moving in the meetings. There's divine conviction and divine revelation every night. And there's your friend. And as that person is listening to the gospel, conviction comes. Revelation comes. And the friend says, I'd like to see the preacher. I'll come with you. And I don't know where your back room is. I think it's here. And you have the joy of seeing that neighbor come to Christ. Oh, the joy of it. The wonder of it. That person that you nervously invited, not only in the hall, but in the kingdom. And when you stand before the bema, that precious soul will stand there with you. Your joy and crown. May the Lord give you, beloved, all a precious soul in this mission.